Morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We left off in John chapter 11, and so guess what chapter we're turning to today? Hey, there we go. So, you can either turn to John 12, or you can look up on the screen here. John chapter 12, a familiar passage. But I hope that we can think it through a little bit better today. So let's begin. John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment, made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pause there for a sec and talk about this passage. So, beginning in chapter 12. I've been pointing out throughout the whole time teaching the differences and the similarities in the Synoptic Gospels. So this anointing of Jesus' feet, is it covered in the other three Gospels?
I'm not sure that it's really clear, because there is another anointing in one of the Gospels. But I don't think that the person is identified as Mary. And then there's also not Judas Iscariot's comments, or the comments about Judas Iscariot. So it seems like it very well could be, but I don't know that we have 100%.
Okay. Fred.
One was at a Pharisee's house, and this is another place, Lazarus, and Mary.
So there's at least two accounts of Jesus being anointed. So Matthew 26, 6 through 13. Mark 14, go ahead and turn there. I bet Jed's going to turn to Matthew 26. He's in the back of the room. And there is the Luke one that Fred's referencing that we've already mentioned a little bit, but it's a totally different setting, and it's a different account. It's earlier in Jesus' ministry. It's at a Pharisee's house, and it says that she was crying, and she cried so much, and she wiped his feet with her tears and with her hair. And the focus on that whole passage was that the people around went, "Look, he can't be a prophet, because after all, doesn't he know who she is and what she is? And oh my gosh." And he goes on to teach from that moment and to give an illustration that, no. You guys are focused completely wrong. But Matthew 26, 6 through 13.
"Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.
Amen. Amen. So definitely some similarities, but some differences. All right, and Mark 14, 3 through 9.
Okay, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon, the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of anointment of spikenard, very precious, and she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this wasted on the anointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble you her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always, and whensoever you go, you may do them good. But me you have not always. She had done what she could. She is come beforehand to anoint my body to the burial.
Thank you. That's good. So we definitely see a lot of similarities there. There's a few differences. Where does John, the basic questions, when, where, why? When was this? It's specifically, it's approaching Passover, and John even says that it's 6 days before Passover. So this is Saturday night dinner. Saturday night dinner, and it's where? It's in Bethany, and where else is it?
In the house of
Simon the leper, but it's not at the Pharisee in Luke, because that's earlier. And anything else that you notice? So we know
Lazarus was there.
Lazarus was there, but it was at Simon the leper's house. And he was there. He was only one of them. Martha's serving. Okay. And why does it even mention that Lazarus was there? What did we just read last week? He's been resurrected from the dead, and there's a lot of... Wait. What? There's a lot of interest going on with that. But he's one of the people there. Now, here, John says that she anointed his feet. When Kathy read, it said that anointed his head. Is that a problem? And why do I even mention it? Well, because sometimes people do say, oh, you know, scripture isn't really accurate. There's all sorts of discrepancies in there. And sometimes we need to think through these things. She anointed Jesus', John said feet, Mark referenced head. In Matthew, it was referenced head.
Jesus references body.
Oh, and Jesus even referenced body. So, are they discrepant? Okay, so it was a pound or about a liter of oil. If anybody has ever been putting oil on their skin because it's dry, how far does a liter of oil go? Huh. You know? So, yeah, there was a lot of oil, a lot of ointment going on there. And Matthew and Mark are focused on Jesus Christ as the King and anointing his head with oil was a symbol of the kingship. And I know I've been encouraging you not to necessarily skip ahead, but most of us kind of know John mentions the feet, and pretty soon in John, we're going to read about the foot washing. So John focuses on the feet, and we got a foot washing coming up of all the rest of the disciples. So why wouldn't he mention that and in his writing tie all this together? Is it a discrepancy between the Gospels? No, it's just a different focus on what to pay attention to. And so John just mentions the feet. So the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas, yeah. And he pipes up, why wasn't it sold for the 300 denarii, roughly a year's wages? And he said this not really because he cared about the poor, but because he had his hand in the till.
What's the difference between the oil and the ointment, it says here? I mean, is it the same thing? Was it oil or was it ointment?
Yes.
Because ointment is a thick, you know, it goes on thicker, stays in place, where oil, it would just drip off you.
This actually says ointment, made from pure nard. In Matthew, it talked about spikenard. And in Mark, it talked about spikenard. So the three are consistent. I use the term oil just as reference sake. Some translations might say oil, but the whole notion is she's got an alabaster jar of precious stuff that she spent a year's wages on, and it's smelling up the whole house.
You know, that's, I was just thinking, I'm not saying I'm right, but because it says spikenard, is it because it had a smell and the oil probably didn't?
Well, it definitely says that the fragrance, the whole house was filled with this. And then Jesus even references in a little bit here that, okay, leave her alone, and it was for my burial. And we just were talking about Lazarus, and what was Mary's concern when Jesus was just about to resurrect?
Just don't roll away that stone. He's been there 4 days. He's going to smell.
He going to stink. He stinketh.
I was going to say, and the thing is perfume was more commonly used by everybody. Let's face it. They didn't have deodorant. They didn't perspire. They didn't have looming, whatever. But so oils were used to kind of alleviate that. But like you said, it was used on the head to anoint the king. But it was also in the wrappings, they put the spices and things like that to help bodies from smelling. But the thing is they had a requirement of a quick burial.
Yes. So
the oil, the stuff that they would put in there would last until the burial, and then it would stink.
And even last week we talked about the fact that there was even this general Jewish myth, right, that the spirit might stick around for 3 days, but after that, once the body changes, that's it. So again, all of this stuff is going on, and Mary just had Lazarus, her brother, raised And so all this stuff is on her mind, prevalent in her mind. Did Mary know fully what was going on? No reason to believe that. But so then why was she doing this?
To fulfill prophecy, for one reason.
Yes.
She loved him to show worship.
She loved him to show worship. Would you be happy if somebody just raised your sibling from the dead?
Grateful.
Would you even care how much money something cost? Well, actually, you might care a little bit, and you might not choose the Old Spice. You might go to Saks and get the good stuff. You might, yes, you would go and spend some money because you just realized, yeah, ingratitude. 4 days ago.
Bottle of champagne, right?
Right. You don't go get the cheap wine, you go get the champagne, you celebrate, and that's what she's doing.
I think she had more faith than anybody in what Jesus was talking about. They're going to crucify me, bury me, and be raised again. She believes that because she's seen it, and not just words. She has total faith because she saw it. And about the discrepancies, if I'm right, and I don't want to be right, but these are not diaries recorded every day, these gospels of what happened today. They are recollections written 50, 60 years later when they're very old.
Whoa. No, I'm going to shut you down there on that one, because this was inspiration from God. And did they record some of this stuff? Was some of this stuff diary? I don't know, but the Holy Spirit certainly was enabling these people. So this wasn't just ramblings from old men recollecting and leaving out. No, actually,
that's what I thought.
Yeah, heck no. And actually, when you look, even like just the fact that I pointed out that John mentions feet here. Well, why is it germane? Well, we're about to do a foot washing. And so all these threads beautifully tie together. That's not just memoirs from somebody rambling. As you look at Scripture, stuff beautifully ties together. And there's no way that it's just some memories. So, and then lastly, I wanted to just point out, so for the poor you'll have with you always, but you don't always have me. Is that selfish of Jesus?
No.
Does the Bible reflect, does God care about the poor?
Yes.
Is he saying, I don't care about the poor, give to me?
No.
Well, throughout all of his ministry, has he been doing fundraisers?
No.
Not that it's recorded. I mean, he certainly, you know, even the disciples, right? When he sent the disciples out, he didn't say, you know, pass around a hat and raise money. No, specifically he told them to go out without. So.
No, he said give up everything you have and follow me.
Yes, different context. But I agree, but that's a little bit different because that actually when he said that, he was going after their life, not their wallet. So that's even bigger. Karen.
If you wanted to be a little bit like outside the box, you could say this is another example in the Bible where God talks about where you put your money.
Mm-hmm.
Put your money where your heart is.
Yeah.
Those are with you. They always seem to be the poor, but, you know, is it wrong to help build the church or, you know, does everything have to go to the poor?
Right. And does the Bible reflect and does God reflect his attitude about the poor in the...
So, such a counterculture thing.
Yes.
meet with them, touch them. I mean, he was living out how we as Christians are supposed to. It's not just throwing money at them. Anyone can throw money. Hugging a homeless man, that takes a lot.
Amen. Amen. Jed.
Mark says, for you always have to go with you whenever you want. This is but you will not always have to be. Kind of delineated there.
So it's a timing thing.
Yeah.
Yes. Absolutely.
I think it's a really good distinction, too, between what's physical and what's spiritual. He's God. I mean, he's the only person who can get away with saying anybody else would be actually self-centered or whatever it would be. But he's God. So there's a difference. There's nothing against poor people here. The scriptures fill just hundreds of times. So it's not saying anything that contradicts anything for someone. But he's saying, I'm God, I deserve it. So he's saying,
And this is the timing thing. Jerry.
Verse 8 was actually, I believe, spoken to Judas. Probably the rest of them in the room with it, but specifically replied to Judas.
Yes and no, because it was in the room. But, yeah, and, yeah, is it a direct reply to Judas? Like Jerry's pointing out, leave her alone. Now, were they all thinking this? Judas was the one that spoke up. But were they all thinking this? Lots and lots of times it's recorded that, you know, you get 12 people together and some of us are thinking dumb thoughts, right? I mean, let's just be honest. But, yeah, it is a reply. So let's continue on. By the way, yeah, if you're... get my notes to Jerry, and those are the things that we mentioned. And actually in Deuteronomy 15, it is a reflection of God's attitude to the poor that, like, every 7 years, debt is forgiven because he didn't want people to be. Right. So, yeah. God clearly cared all throughout Scripture. But yes, this was this one instance when it was like, this is okay. It was to fulfill prophecy. There are a whole bunch of reasons. So, all right, John 12:9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's one thing to say that, yeah, all these things are fake, but when you got the guy that was in the tomb for 4 days standing there. By the way, many of you have little, I'll say, chapter titles or section titles in your Bible. And in the ESV, I think the title here is The Plot to Kill Lazarus. But I don't know. Lots of times the titles can be helpful, but I think they're missing the boat. Because the priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So the plot to kill Jesus and Lazarus, I think, is a whole lot more accurate.
It wouldn't just be Lazarus, but he'd just be raised again.
You know.
The guy that grows.
You certainly would wonder. But yeah, the plot to kill them both. So I think you ought to just, you know, put in there Jesus and Lazarus. Or after the Lazarus and Jesus. All right, let's continue on. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him." Again, we're familiar with this passage for Palm Sunday, right? So what do we know about Palm Sunday? In Scripture, is it like commanded to take palms to rejoice or anything? Actually, for the Feast of Tabernacles.
Yeah, say Feast of
Booths. Feast of Tabernacles.
Boughs and limbs, and to use those as part of the celebration to build a shelter.
Yes. So a lot of commentaries will mention that. But this is Passover coming up. But did they use palms to celebrate? And was palm branches any kind of symbolism to these folks? Well, as a matter of fact, remember we said that the temple was defiled and Judas the Hammer, Maccabee, helped lead a rebellion. And when they partied and celebrated that victory, they busted out palm branches. And as a matter of fact, on coinage that they had, they even had palm branches there. So the palm branches actually were kind of a symbol like our American flag. Sometimes you even see the American flag with the 13 stars. Palm branches was actually a symbol of national pride. And it was even also associated with, like I said, the Hammer, who led the rebellion. It was a symbol of national pride, and it was associated with a messianic hope, the messianic liberator. And did these people want a liberator? Heck yeah. They're under the oppression of Rome. So, yeah, they're singing and they're crying out, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The Hosanna. Give us salvation now. That was the Hosanna. Jesus, now would be a good time to kick out Rome. This would be fantastic. And after all, I'll go to war with a guy that can raise me from the dead. That sounds like a good plan. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So, blessings on you with the palm branches. You got this national pride, this hope going on. And if you take a look at Psalm 118, it probably references quite a bit there. So, then we've got this, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Donkey. Okay, so clearly there's scripture, and he's referencing Zechariah 9. And clearly what's going on there? And yes, good study Bible even has some footnotes and like, yeah, not a war horse. So if we read Zechariah 9, 9:9 is the quote. So, look, your king is coming to you. He is legitimate and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a young donkey, the foal of a female donkey. So, yeah, it's scripture, it's fulfillment, but what's going on there? And what's the quote further about? Reading on in Zechariah 9:10, I will remove the chariot from Ephraim and the war horses from Israel, and the battle bow will be removed. Then he will announce peace to the nations. His dominion will be from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River and to the ends of the earth. So just like all prophecy, and just like many of Jesus' teachings, right, there's an immediate, and there's this wonderfulness of the immediate. And you kind of don't even know. It springs from the immediate to the future to the looking ahead. It's going to happen, but not yet. And when is Jesus going to be, when is the Messiah going to be ruling to the ends of the earth? Not yet.
When he returns. And he comes on, and when he comes in Revelation, he's on a white horse. The white horse was what you rode in when the victory was won and done.
Yes.
And this is other. And,
but here, Jesus doesn't ride in on a white horse.
Right, because he's not. And then think about this. He rode in there 1 week later. 1 week later, some of these old same people are sitting there saying, "Crucify him."
Yep.
Because they were looking at the immediate problem with Rome, and he's looking at the fulfillment of the problem of sin.
Absolutely. And Jesus certainly knew, and John's referencing this fulfillment, but also helping to calibrate all the audience. Hey, he came in on a donkey. Come on, y'all. He didn't come in on the white horse. He didn't come in swinging a sword. He's riding in on a donkey, just like prophecy said was going to happen, and it wasn't to destroy. So continuing on, so that's why immediately verse 16, his disciples didn't understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when he was glorified, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and done. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. John mentions that, throws that in there. Why is that important? Who are these people? They're what? They're witnesses. They're eyewitnesses. They were there. They were there, and they continued to bear witness. It wasn't just some random people that John made up 50 years later. No, these were eyewitnesses of what was going on. And then the Pharisees. You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world's gone after him. Had the whole world gone after him yet?
No. They hadn't.
Does John, throughout his entire book, continually use people's words where they're speaking more truth than they understand? The whole world's gone after him. Well, that winds up being true. The whole world does go after him. Well, parts of the whole world later after. So, all right. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Were there other people that came to Jerusalem to worship with the Jews? I went ahead and underlined the "them." Lots of commentaries will mention how, well, see, this is where it was the Greeks asking to see Jesus that kind of changed his ministry, and the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And some of them even will mention how it was the Greeks following after that kind of kicked off this last time. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where our actions directly dictate to God what He needs to do. And throughout the whole book of John, and so I mentioned this, they came to Philip and said, "We want to see Him." And Philip found Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. Who's the them?
Philip and Andrew.
We're not positive, but could they have been around? Could the Greeks have been around? Heck yeah.
And those who went up to worship.
But the text says Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. So we at least know Andrew and Philip are there. Don't know how big of an audience this was, but so then what does he say?
It's time.
The hour has come. Now, throughout John, we've been looking at time, and he said, "It's not my time." Hey, Mom, it's not my time. And the hour hasn't come. And the hour usually references his suffering and his glorification. But he says, "The hour has come." The "has come," there's a perspective change that we're going to see throughout the rest of the book of John. And the change is no longer in the far out. Everything is viewed as imminent. And Jesus is viewing the cross as being the hour. It's imminent. It's going to happen. And that was the perspective change that was definitely here. And then we have that pesky title, "The Son of Man." Man, if Dan would just hurry up and cover it. But he uses that term, "Son of Man," all throughout John, and I promise we're going to hit that at the end, but here's another time when he uses that term, "Son of Man." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, it was just a triumphal entry. Glorified. Glorified is good. We're gonna get this rebellion started, right? Glorified. Yeah. So, what does Jesus immediately say? Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The hour has come. Yeah! I mean, if I was his disciple, that is not the battle plan that I would really want to be focused on. No. And notice, too, that even at the end, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." throughout the whole book of John, right, has John done anything outside of the Father's will, outside of the Father's direction? He's constantly been saying how he and the Father are one. He's executing the will of his Father. He hasn't lost any. They're one.
And it's not just the book of John, it's all eternity.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So Jesus continues, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Just like so many of the Psalms, you've got an expression of grief and what's going on in the immediate. And then a perspective change. Okay, my soul's troubled right now. I know what's coming up. But what shall I say? Father, and that Father, save me from this hour is a rhetorical, and the way it's composed in Greek, it's a rhetorical statement that he answers. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. I have glorified it. God is speaking to the audience, to the crowd that's around, maybe in a different language, because clearly the crowd didn't exactly understand what was said. I don't know, but God says, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. There's all sorts of ways to take it, but at least, again, in the book of John, God audibly was glorifying his Son. And had he ever done that before?
The Mount of Transfiguration.
Well, that's when he'll do it again.
Oh, and at the baptism.
So even here, John's referencing, yeah, hey, remember? Remember God spoke up at his baptism. He speaks up now, and he's going to speak up again. But the crowd that stood there, they didn't get it. There was differing opinions on what was going on. They didn't understand. Jesus answered and said, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." But if they didn't get it, how was it for their sake?
I think they got it.
I don't think they got it.
Not in that minute.
Oh, you mean things can be for our benefit in the future, even though we don't get it immediately?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. And you know what? The book of John really seems to kind of assume that you might even read the book of John more than once. Remember, we already saw how John referenced something that hadn't happened yet, as if it, well, but that's also because he was writing from away, but John, again, is skillfully showing all these things, and you as a reader get to go, oh yeah, I get it now. This is cool. And you know what? If a voice comes from heaven, Do you think somebody's going to take notice? Man, I hope so. I hope so, Fred.
But John, even John the Baptist, he was there when he baptized him.
Yes.
He heard that voice, but then later he sends his disciples and says, hey, I mean, here's in prison, and he says, hey, Jesus, are you the one, or can we expect another? And it just, I mean, when I think about that, just...
Yeah. The people didn't get it right then. And he says, now is the judgment. Now is the judgment of this world. Jesus' death was both negative, a judgment and condemnation, but it was also a positive. It was right, God's grace, self-disclosed, shown to people. And again, the people reading it are looking back at what happened. It's not just a narrative for the immediate. And he mentions that, yep, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The cross will soon be Satan's defeat. And all people, Jesus will draw all people to himself. And all people, not just Jews, have been drawn to Jesus. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to him, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. The crowd looks and just asks him, wait. Our understanding of the Messiah, we got this image and we know that the Messiah, the Christ, is going to remain forever. How can you then say the Son of Man must be lifted up, must die? Wait. Who is this Son of Man? The crowd doesn't get it either. John's recounting that, but then he shares John's response. And I had told Dave that it was going to be a really, really quick lesson. And thank y'all for thinking about it and responding. So continue reading in John chapter 12. And we're either going to pick up here next week or we're going to move on to the next chapter. But for sure, it's a great read. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can read it, reread it, and read it again, and your Holy Spirit brings truth to our understanding. Help us to love digging into your word until we get to see you face to face. Amen.